Good morning.
I am on, I trust. Yes, I can hear it. Okay. I can't imagine that this many of you came to hear me have Sunday school, so you probably were here for Dan Bolin, but he's not here this week. He ends up having to go to be with his father, who is in the hospital, as of Wednesday, and so I had the privilege of looking at chapter 10. So I haven't had as much time to prepare as I do other times, and hopefully we can have some discussion about what you learned as you prepared for this lesson, and we can have some discussion on that. So it's really a special chapter. I think it's kind of a hinge in a way. We're going to be looking through the whole 42 verses. Hopefully we'll get a chance to read it all. But again, we'll see what the Lord determines. Let me open in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning, the opportunity for us to come together to study together, to be rejoicing in your word, to be thankful for your Holy Spirit and his power in each of our hearts and lives. And we pray, Lord, that this lesson will be a practical lesson for each of us. Lord, we are all disciples. We are all called to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Help us to be faithful in being your witnesses in the day that you have led us to. And may you be glorified this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our eighth lesson in this Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's focus, of course, is presenting Jesus as the Messiah King, as our study title of our lesson book, Behold Your King. I wanted you just to think back with me for a minute about what we have already seen in these first nine chapters. Matthew has been kind of lining up these witnesses as we've been looking at these first chapters. And let me just recall with you some of the high points of each one of these chapters. And I think you'll see how exactly what Matthew was doing. We saw, first of all, in chapter 1, the genealogy aligning the Messiah Jesus with David and Abraham. He was the fulfillment of the prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah, God with us. Chapter 2, the Magi arriving to announce his birth. And of course, in Luke, we see also Simeon and Anna testifying that he is the one that has been promised, who was coming. Chapter 3, John the Baptist proclaiming his ministry. And then even the Father, who is speaking from heaven, confirming his Son, along with the presence of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Very remarkable account there. Chapter 4, we see Jesus, the Messiah, is greater than Satan in his temptations, and followed by the start of his Galilean ministry. In chapters 5 to 7, we see evidence of his word in the Sermon on the Mount. We see how Jesus overwhelmed the people that were there, that he spoke as no one else, and that he testified to the truth of righteousness and living a godly life. And frankly, explained in greater detail the meaning of the Ten Commandments, the law, that there was much more than just a command. It was the heart attitude about that particular command. Chapters 8 and 9, we see the overwhelming miracles. There's no limits as to what he can do in healing affliction and casting out demons. He is omnipotent. He is Almighty God. So today we come to chapter 10, where Jesus sends out his disciples. The word that has been established, their purpose being to preach that word and attest to that word with substantial miracles. The disciples are sent out by Jesus to proclaim that truth, two by two, as it says in Mark 6:7. So This chapter opens on the heels of Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 8. And let me recall with you those two verses, because I think they really kind of set the stage for the example Jesus gives us in this chapter of what he had already proclaimed in the last two verses of chapter 9. And they read, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, we're going to see as we look in chapter 10 exactly how Jesus modeled that for us by sending out his own disciples. So, the outline that I didn't do a PowerPoint today, but the outline is pretty simple. The first 15 verses, called and sent. The next paragraph, 16 to 26, faithfulness in persecution and conflict. And then 27 to 42, fear God and proclaim Christ. So let's look at this first section. Notice in verse 1, "And when he had called his disciples to him, he gave them power." Now I'm going to stop right there and just remind you a couple of things. Number one, he called his disciples to himself. These disciples, he's been collecting over time. The scriptures aren't real complete in terms of how some of these disciples came to be. They're disciples, they're future apostles. We know specifically, though, Peter and Andrew and James and John, he called in chapter 4, verse 18, when he started his Galilean ministry. And they were to be fishers of men, if you recall. And I think that's a good description of all of these apostles. The other Gospels include a little on the calling of some of them, particularly John, Philip and Nathaniel, for example. Matthew's mentioned in several of the Gospels. But in any case, here we see all 12 listed. So Jesus must give them power. He must give them power over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal sickness and disease. They were to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand and validate their words with these supernatural signs. Matthew identified these 12 disciples, including Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, who was chosen to fulfill prophecy. Judas' behavior, Judas' life, was not a surprise to Jesus. He knew about it all along. But, of course, there was a prophecy in Psalm 41 about that, and so Judas was selected so that he would fulfill that prophecy. But notice he also went out and was ministering with all the other 11. That's what's so amazing to me when you think about it, how God used him to go out and do that which God called him to, and he was faithful in doing that. He did what the Lord directed. In any case, the 12 are listed. They're groups of four. Peter is always first, and Judas is always last whenever the list is presented. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were the first ones called in chapter 4, and they were kind of the inner circle, particularly Peter, James, and John. Let's move on to verse 5. Let's read 5 to 15. Somebody want to read that for me this morning? 5 to 15. Go ahead, Stephen, please.
"These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay there until you leave. Now as you enter the house, give your greeting, and if the house is worthy, let your people come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.
Okay, good. Thank you, Stephen.
Okay, so as we look here, Jesus commissions these disciples to go out, to go only, though, to the house of Israel. He doesn't direct them to any other people group. No Samaritans, no Gentiles. They were only to go to the house of Israel. The Jews were God's chosen people. And of course, Jesus is a Jew, and he came as their Messiah. And they were to hear the message that the kingdom of God is at hand. They were to hear it first. So as they proclaim the kingdom of heaven, they were to use these powers that Jesus had granted to them. These powers are pretty incredible. This is like the power of the Holy Spirit in working through them as they went out and ministered. They had the opportunity to relieve this pain and suffering that people had, the physical limitations. However many realized that was really a sign of the spiritual need they had and the need for the spiritual healing is not clear. Clearly, though, in the end, the scriptures are always about our spiritual condition and our need for that Holy Spirit's work in each of our hearts. And that, of course, only comes with salvation. So in verse 8, we see these amazing supernatural works of kindness, that they were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. I don't know which one of those stands out to you, if you had to pick one. Matthew, you got one?
Raise the dead.
Raise the dead, yeah. Okay, cleanse the lepers. When was the last time you went up and touched a leper? You know, I mean, Jesus did that. He didn't get the leprosy. The other one got the healing. But in any case, raising the dead, casting out demons, I mean, every one of these are in amazing works. They are not the works of men. They are the miracle of God working through those disciples. And they performed them not to draw attention to themselves. They were not to, be seeking their own glory. But those miracles were describing the supernatural nature of their message. So just as Jesus came and he performed many miracles, underscoring, fulfilling prophecy that his word was true because he was the Messiah, so here we see these actions that he is allowing the disciples to do as they go out to minister on his behalf. So these miracles accompanied the proclamation of the word of truth and the preaching of that kingdom of God. They were not to expect any kind of payment for their work, any kind of reward. Jesus had given them freely. They were to give freely. And what's interesting is you think of a gift you get, and it has very limited amounts of ability to pass on to somebody else. There were no limits. This is typical of God, right? Everything that God does is without limit. His grace is without limit. His glory is without limit. Everything about him is limitless. In verses 9 and 10, additionally, we see they were not to bring along any of their own provisions, their own financial provisions, their own food provisions, whatever, that they were to rely on those who were receiving their ministry. And in the end, I think there's really a principle there about the need for all of us to be dependent on God. Wherever he calls us, whatever we are to do, however we are to serve him, we are to be dependent on him, and he will provide in his perfect way. So he is the sovereign provider as the word goes forth and takes root in the heart of the hearer. In subsequent parables, Jesus talked about this in the parable of soils, for example, and describing those who would hear and receive. But again, the sowers were not to get the glory. God was to get the glory for that all-powerful word. 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul records that he planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's the consistent pattern. Only God can provide salvation through His Word and His work by His Spirit. Worthiness is emphasized in these next couple of verses. The character of the people of the locale were known by God, or at least knew about God, and God is the one, though, that will direct by His Spirit where they were to go. Stay where there is a worthy household, a household of greater comparative value, it seemed, perhaps demonstrating the love of God. People that loved God already, that knew God, that were willing to receive them into the home. But for those who would not receive the word, respond by shaking off the dust as they departed, both from the household and from the city. This was a Jewish sign of disdain, you know. And so basically, for someone that wasn't interested, wouldn't receive them, whatever, then there was a visible sign that they gave as they left. But notice in verse 15, rejection brings consequences. In verse 15, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city or that household." So there's a great cost of rejecting the word of God, even a greater cost than Sodom and Gomorrah. So why do you think that would be? Why? We think of Sodom and Gomorrah as being pretty bad. I mean, we don't know. Rick?
These people are getting a stronger witness.
Yeah. Okay. Truly, Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the witness that these people are receiving. They were receiving the direct word of God. And Sodom and Gomorrah, they were just corrupt. They were just pretty bad. So I think we all know enough about them to know we don't want to have anything to do with them. In any case, Jesus instructed his disciples that he wanted them focused on him as their provider. He is the one who is our great provider at all times. Let's read verses 16 to 26. This is almost kind of the key paragraph. I think this chapter hinges to a degree on this paragraph, because this paragraph really brings reality focus into how they will be received. I entitled this Faithfulness in Persecution and Conflict. So verses 16 to 26. Anybody want to read through that? Readers, go ahead, Rick, please.
"Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the city of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known."
Very good. Thank you, Rick. Now this is a very serious paragraph. This is really making it clear to them how they're going to be received. And, you know, this is, again, I think this whole lesson is pretty contemporary. This is a practical lesson for our lives today. You know, there's many contrasts, and we see here as we go through this paragraph, I think, we see how there's some who will receive, and there's probably many who will reject. I was thinking about Matthew 7, 13 and 14 that we just had a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus describes those two roads. and one is a narrow way. And the narrow way, few find it, but it leads to eternal life. But broad is the way that many go on to, and that path leads to destruction. So we need to pray to God to make the soil of each of our hearts and those that hear around us soft and fertile to receive that word of God, and that it might take root and do its saving and sanctifying work in our lives. This paragraph of contrasts and conflicts is really, in a way, prophetic, related to the gospel going forth for all time. This world is Satan's kingdom. It is a kingdom of darkness. And the light of the world, the truth, is invading that kingdom. And therefore, there's conflict. There will be conflict, always. Satan will not just surrender, and there's a battle, and it rages constantly. I think each of us are aware of that. 1 John 2:15-17, John records it's a battle of the world, the flesh, and the devil himself, which all oppose the truth going forth. That truth is a bright light that stands out in the darkness. And it's the truth that too often is rejected, but it is always greater than the darkness, always. Light will not be overwhelmed by darkness. And therefore, that word needs to go forth. So being in the world, we encounter this warfare. And Jesus' message is basically, do not be surprised. So as we continue to read here in verse 16, those bearing the word will come as sheep among wolves. Now, I think all of us have enough of a sense of animals to know that these are not compatible. The sheep are naive animals. They have no defense. They really are dependent on the shepherd. The wolves are a vicious animal. And a lot of times they're false prophets within the scriptures. And the the word going forth will be engaged. And this is, I think, a description of the spiritual warfare that goes forth as that word is proclaimed. The Lord, it is the Lord who will open blind eyes. It is the Lord who will open those ears to hear that the gospel might be received. But it takes the working of God by His Spirit. In conflict, there will be persecution. In verse 17, as we read here, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to the Gentiles. Verse 17, the persecution experienced will be at many levels, including, and again, this is a letter to the Jews, first of all, in the Jewish synagogues. But it'll also be encountered with the government officials. Avoid the worry about how or what to speak. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That we can step out and trust God to provide, even when we don't know what we're going to say. And He will provide that which will be exactly the right words in that situation. God will provide by His Spirit. He will give you, give me the words as we step out. I remember reading in Acts 9:15-16. I always think this is such an amazing account of Paul in Damascus Road when, of course, he was blinded for 3 days. And he was told a similar thing regarding persecution when the Lord, speaking through Ananias, or speaking to Ananias, said, go. Speaking of Paul, he is my chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. It will not always be an easy ride proclaiming the gospel. There will be persecution. There will be resistance. And it can be pretty difficult, pretty painful. Paul's the example. Go and read chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. I think it is where he accounts for all the different things that he encountered through his ministry. He was faithful. He never turned back. So suffering for the name and the honor of Jesus is not new and will be persistent until the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, his millennial kingdom. But even in addition to the persecution externally by Satan and the government, there will also be an element of persecution from the family. Notice in verses 21 to 23, the disciple will have conflict within his own family. The family, the city, wherever he goes. But as he flees the persecution, the time will not be extended. He will not exhaust all the cities where that word needs to be proclaimed before the Son of Man comes. So, time is of the essence. We need to be faithful in the time God's given us, that we will proclaim that word as he gives us that opportunity. So, you know, when is this? I don't know if all of this is really at the time of the writing of this gospel. Do you think it's all present then, or could it be even beyond that? Probably both. Yeah, whoever said that. Yeah, for sure. I think it might even be even end times prophecy sort of thing. I think we're always going to find conflict. Sometimes within the relationships that we have that are the closest, there will be conflict when there's a difference in what we believe. And, you know, I'm always kind of convicted about the need for, you know, reminding the children of their walk, reminding the children of their battle they're going to have as they walk through life. We aren't going to be here to help them. We aren't going to be here to encourage them along the way. They need to have this in their very hearts. They need to receive that word and live based on the truth of the gospel. Verses 24 to 26, Jesus assures the disciples that they are not above their master or teacher, and therefore they will be persecuted. But they have the opportunity to proclaim that good news. They will experience this world scorn. You know, in chapter 14 of John, he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You will, as you go forth, you will receive that same kind of treatment. So we know that's the case. In verse 26, the principle of unbelief in and rejection of the gospel message will result in the inability to receive and believe that, resulting in God's just judgment. You think of Pharaoh in that regard. We just studied Exodus not that long ago. You know, you think of Pharaoh, where it says in the first few plagues that he rejected, and after that, God hardened his heart. He was not able to change his direction. He had rejected what God was doing. And, of course, that was part of God's plan. We see that in Romans chapter 9. For the one who hears the message of the gospel and by the grace of God believes, God will bless that one with his salvation, his eternal gift of grace in salvation. As John records, though, in chapter 12, verses 37 to 41, for those who will not believe, they will not be able to believe. It's that quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. So how are we doing? Are we feeling the world's pushback as we're sharing the gospel? Are we sharing the gospel? I have to say, I was convicted by this lesson as I worked through it this week. I think I'm coming up short. You know, what has been an encouragement for you in sharing the truth of God's word? Let's just have a little discussion here for a minute. How are you doing? Are you feeling the pushback? Go ahead, Camille.
I felt the pushback about 8 years ago. I shared the gospel with my roommate, and she just went away from me. But it's been 8 years, and now she's come around. But it does take, it could take that long. Mm-hmm. It could take longer, but that's what part of sharing.
Keep praying.
Yeah.
Keep praying.
But now she's invited me to her house and Christmas.
Praise God.
We haven't even prayed. But, but that's just part of the rejection.
Okay.
In our neighborhoods. I'm sure everybody feels the same
sure.
in our neighborhoods.
Yeah. Good. Neighborhoods, it can be very hard. Yeah. Ken?
It's not just sharing the word. It's living your life in the word.
Uh-huh.
Those type of people see how you love them no matter what.
Mm-hmm. Yes, truly. Living your life inconsistent with your testimony will get you nowhere. But the need to proclaim the truth and also live the truth is key. I think it's both. So, any other thoughts? Anybody else? Scott?
On the positive side, I found when giving somebody a gospel tract, probably 9 times out of 10, they say thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And graciously, what they do with it after that, I don't know.
Sure.
Very few reject it or say, no, I don't want that, or something like that. But even when they do, they're usually at least nice about it.
Thank you. Yeah, so a gospel tract can be very helpful at times in getting, not only getting the word out, but also leaving the word and affecting somebody's life as they read through it. Anybody else? Matthew?
When they came over on Friday night, I noticed that David Benjamin was wearing a hoodie that said, Jesus is God, on the front of it. And I was just reminded that I used to have a t-shirt I'd wear around Beaverton running errands sometimes that said something like that, Jesus is King, or something like that. And multiple times I had people, both believers, would come up and say, you know, I like that shirt, or whatever. But also people who would, you know, do very gross and inappropriate things and react like physically in front, like they were clearly sending me a message.
Okay.
They did not like my shirt.
Okay.
Wow.
Okay.
Apparently you can wear a lot of things, but something that involves Jesus will get you in trouble.
Yes. Okay. So we can speak our message as well as wear our message. But they can both be very effective. And anyone else? One more. Anybody? Jen?
I had a friend that goes way back to high school, and we got in touch, and then just that one conversation about Jesus ended. And I knew that was a risk that I had to take.
Yes.
And just be aware of that.
Sure.
There's a risk you have to take in sharing the gospel. And Stephen was courteous and kind enough to say that I have more friends now than ever thanks to your press. But, is something that you have to be understanding of. Family and friends.
Yes, yes. Just again, let me take you back to that verse that we were just looking at here. Where's the one that I'm looking for? Well, maybe it's still coming up. I guess, verse 35, you know, I've come to set a man against a man, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. Maybe not quite a household, but a friend, and especially if it's a deep friend. But in the end, the relationship with Jesus has got to be higher than the relationship, even with family or friends, because this is an eternal impact. And that's why it's important that it goes out. Kristen.
Something that Jeffrey and I talked about that is helpful in kind of motivating us mm-hmm. to share with people is to remember that the greatest act of love is to share that good news with somebody.
Yes.
Because you can help them in this life, do something to support them physically, but ultimately this ends and then comes judgment. And so if I can keep that in my mind, that I'm doing this as out of love for a stranger. I can love a stranger.
Sure, thank you. Yeah, the importance of speaking the word has an eternal impact potentially, as opposed to buying somebody some groceries or taking them for, you know, driving them someplace or doing some kind of work of kindness. But in the end, the eternal impact of the word is what's key. So again, I just want to encourage all of us because, again, I think this is a very practical lesson. We know from reading these verses, there's going to be resistance. And for many people, it's a threat to their independence, okay? People don't want
to feel obligated to God. But in the end, they will stand before God. And they will be judged for rejecting the gospel if they have not received that word. But in the end, if they haven't heard that word, they need to hear that word. So, anyway, I'm speaking to myself. So, okay. Any other comments or questions on these first 26 verses? I don't want to cut this off, but this is very good. We still do have another 15 verses or so to go. Anybody else? Okay, good. Well, let's go on then. Let's read the rest of this chapter. I need another reader. 27 to 42. Somebody want to loudly speak up this section, 27 to 42. Anybody? I'll let somebody else read, Stephen, since you already did. Anybody else? Anybody else? So, okay, go ahead, Kristen.
What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. It's a long section. So we got several things here that are emphasized as we read this last portion of chapter 10. This word that you hear in a limited way, is to be proclaimed in the housetop, proclaimed openly. This message of the hope of the gospel is the message that the world needs to hear. In the Jewish culture, it was common, apparently. There was no radio, there was no TV, there was no internet, there were no cell phones. The only way to communicate was to go up on your rooftop and proclaim, okay? And depending on your voice, more or less people will hear. And so here, we see that imagery where you've heard this, now go and proclaim this. Proclaim this as you have opportunity. So the humanists are caught up in the here and now, preserving the planet, eliminating the bondage of religion. But the message of the cross and the resurrection is the eternal message of hope that must be proclaimed. There's a contrast, here and now versus eternal. This word is eternal. But Jesus says not to worry or fear what people will say or do against you. Verse 28, I think, is such a powerful verse. Do not fear those who kill the body that cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear for your life. God has your life in his hand. But fear the one where you will follow to eternal damnation. So, verses 29 to 31, God's care and value, but also awareness of the smallest detail is assured. The proclaimer of the truth is well known and loved by God, and God will protect and provide for his own. But even when the Lord allows what we do not understand, fear God and not man. Fear God first, always, and not man. I don't know if you noticed, that word fear comes up several times here in verses 26 to 28. Last Wednesday night in our midweek, for those of you that aren't on the midweek, you should be on the midweek with us. We have a great time. But we were looking at the battle between David and Goliath. Even children, I think, know this particular account in the scripture. I mean, we've heard about it since the time we were all quite young. But due to the familiarity of it, a lot of times we read right past some of the key details, I think. And as we were looking at this particular passage, and it's such a contrast between this giant and this guy down here with this little sling that's going to come at him in battle, right? Didn't think about the fact he's got one vulnerable point, and David, of course, explored that. But Matthew made the point Wednesday night, Matthew Pierce, not Matthew the gospel writer, made the point that David was actually the perfect opponent to represent Israel because he had been anointed king. God had called Samuel to anoint him, and he was protected as he went forth to battle Goliath. And that assurance of God's sovereign hand in the life of the believer applies to all of God's children. Psalm 139, verse 16, says he's already ordained when our last breath will be, that we can go forth until that day, rest assured that as we walk in the light and do his will, he'll be with us. He will be faithful. He will provide. He has given us his spirit that we would be a faithful witness for him. And he will open doors of opportunity as we take advantage of what he's already taught us in each of our lives. I'll guarantee you, everyone sitting in this room is much more taught and prepared than probably the vast majority of people in the world, whatever church they're in. I know because I experience this just with people I run into and talk about the word. God has blessed each of us in ways we can't even imagine, and we need to take advantage of what he has done. Fear God, do not fear man. Verse 32 is a promise of his knowing our faithfulness and our confession, and how Jesus will stand before the Father on our behalf. Will he stand to represent us and proclaim what we have done, or will he be there? As we have denied him, he will deny us. Even in death, there is great assurance because of his overwhelming promises and assurance. His promises apply to us today, just as they did at this time. The exhortation is for boldness. Boldness for the believer to proclaim Christ, to fear God more than men. Matthew again reiterates the conflicts to take many forms, but certainly what will be normal will be families, conflicts in families, and where there is belief and unbelief in verses 34 to 36. Peace will not reign on earth until Christ's second coming. At his second coming, when he sets up his millennial kingdom, there will be peace. The world cries for peace. The world will never find peace. There's only peace in Christ. And that peace is peace within our hearts. Before that, there will be conflict. Conflict at every level as the kingdom of darkness is pressed by the light and the truth of the gospel. Verses 37 to 39 emphasizes Jesus emphasizes that he must be a believer's first love. That first love, the importance, the high priority, any other relationship being more important than the relationship with Jesus will bring the loss of that eternal life. We must trust in Christ and love him. So in whatever situation, look to our all-sufficient Lord Jesus and his Spirit to be our guiding light. Be ready to take up a cross, a judgment from the world, in taking a stand for Christ. You know, the world's solution for a resistance or a disagreement is pain and suffering. You know, if you have noncompliance, then there will be some kind of pain and suffering inflicted, however, whatever form that takes. But that's a temporary thing. Our hearts are to be faithful to Christ and maintain that message of hope. I'm reminded of Peter and the apostles standing and faithfully proclaiming the gospel, even having been threatened by the Jewish leaders in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 40 and 41, and going out rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for Christ after they had been beaten by the Jews. Did that stop them from proclaiming the gospel? Not in the least. They went forth and proclaimed the gospel. They had defied the Sanhedrin's command not to proclaim Christ. The apostles did not fear losing their own lives to be able to proclaim the gospel. Even in death, they were promised everlasting life with Jesus. And everlasting is certainly no comparison to the life we have now. In these last couple of verses, 40 to 42, there's an encouragement in faithfulness. As the disciples went forth, the disciples would encounter resistance, and those who received them were effectively receiving Christ himself. So to do that, the Spirit of God would need to prepare the soil of the hearts of the hearers. Well, we have just a minute. Let me just kind of come to a conclusion here. But so for all of those who would become Jesus' disciples and perform an act of kindness in the name of the Lord, they will be blessed of God, and not lose their reward, but actually gain a greater reward. So in conclusion, a couple thoughts for you that you can ponder. I don't have a slide to kind of help you see them better visually, but I'll try to speak clearly so that you can kind of catch my thinking. So after all that Jesus has done in these first 9 chapters, Jesus now sends his disciples forth to share the word of the kingdom on Jesus' behalf. They had not yet been given the Holy Spirit. And so, how did they do? Well, Jesus certainly empowered them, I think, in his Spirit to do the acts. And I have a feeling their word went forth in the power of the Spirit as well. But in any case, they came back enthusiastic with all that they had done. Underline, all that they had done. Well, their power was Jesus' power, though. And he is our power. But we have the Holy Spirit in our lives that they did not have. They were kind of brought down a couple of notches in Matthew 14, 16, when Jesus invited them to feed the 5,000, which, of course, they could not. So their power was limited in their commission. They were to do the work that God sent them to do. Everything that God calls us to do, he will empower us to do. He provides for us. He prepares the hearer's heart to receive. We need to pray before we proclaim that God would bring us to the needy people, that they would hear and receive. That's exactly where we are the most useful for the Master, that all of us would learn we need to be a dependent people, a dependent workforce. For believers, we have the blessing of the indwelling Spirit. May we be in regular prayer to God, beseeching the throne of grace to direct our steps by his Spirit as we go forth to live for him each day and be his witness. The time is short. May we be busy about the Lord's business, seeking the Spirit's guidance and direction each step along the way. We are his disciples. We are called to do the Lord's will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this 10th chapter of Matthew. And Lord, as we come together this day to study. We're thankful that, Lord, we stand on your word. And Lord, it's only by your grace and your mercy that you continue to teach us, that we might be a faithful witness unto you. Help us to be not fearing man, but fearing God, that we would be used, a useful tool in your hand. Bless the rest of this day. Bless Pastor as he preaches at 11. And order our time of fellowship afterwards. And Lord, may you be in the center of our conversation and get all the glory this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.